Now, to start off, I think it is important to think about Christmas and how people prepare for Christmas in various ways. I know shopping's already kicked off probably back in July, but shopping will continue for Christmas. And we recognize the value of that in some regards. We don't focus upon those things, but we certainly recognize that people do shop as part of Christmas. And there's a phrase that's often heard in the marketing world, in the advertising world, and it's the phrase truth in advertising. Truth in advertising. It's kind of a phrase where we expect people selling products to advertise them truthfully. Well, we expect people advertising their products to represent them accurately as we make plans and choices in terms of our purchasing. And some, it's kind of a business's moral responsibility. It's a business's ethical responsibility to tell you the truth about their products that they're trying to market to you. And for many decades, I would say, maybe I'm a little naive, but for many decades, companies generally abided by that principle of truth in advertising. Now, even when the internet started, that was considered to be truth in advertising. But I think you would all realize and probably affirm the concept of truth in advertising has faded quickly and is fading more and more with each passing year. Much is changing in the world of advertising in terms of truth in advertising. In fact, today I would say it's rare to find somebody who accurately portrays their product that they're trying to sell. It's rare to find truth in advertising today. Everyone, it seems today, is trying to fool the public to try to present you something that really they haven't represented rightly. And when it arrives, you're quite disappointed in what you receive. Even people today on online, you know, you're supposed to be protected by people who do online reviews of products. And yet we recognize, and it's been admitted by companies, that people even hire people to wrongly represent their products through reviews posted online. Now, again, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but this is the way of the world. Right. When we look at the diminishing aspect of truth in advertising, when we see the rise of deception, this is certainly the way the world goes. The world is filled with lies and deceptions. And so false advertising shouldn't shock any of us. We recognize this about the world in which we live. But it moves beyond even products for sale. If you think about people today, even misrepresenting their lives online, people falsely creating resumes based upon schools they supposedly attended but really didn't. People who go on dating websites and wrongly represent who they are in search of a date or a partner in life. People fake photos. They fake educational diplomas. They fake their degrees. They lie about themselves. This is really a way of our culture today. People making their lives appear better than they really are. People making their education appear better than it really is. But again, this is another symptom of a fallen world. We live in a world where deception and lies and misrepresentations are really the norm. And it's really evident today as we look around the world. Yet the church is not also immune. We're not immune to false advertising. If you read the Bible from the very beginning, those around the truth have been assaulted by false prophets. We see false churches today. We see false Christians today, folks that are false converts to Christianity. I mean, this is a way of life in the church. Things aren't always as they seem to be. Yet, even in recent decades, I would say in the church, false advertising has exploded in a very troubling area of church life. Namely, in the area of the gospel being falsely advertised to the world. Churches today excel in misrepresenting the gospel. If you were to go in some churches today, the gospel is advertised as your best life now. If you go into some churches today, the gospel is advertised as gaining health, wealth, and prosperity. If you step into some churches today, the gospel is advertised as adding Jesus on to your sin-filled life, in a sense like fire insurance for hell. So the gospel is even falsely advertised in the world. It's going on. It goes on. We see it. We recognize it. Yet if you listen to how Jesus advertised the gospel, you will never find false advertising in terms of what the gospel is. We're going to be in Luke 9, but just flip to the right to Luke 14 really quick. Luke 14. Luke 14, 25, we will get here in short order, or maybe in long order, not sure. But Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. He's teaching and preaching. There are people around him. That's no shock. And this is how Jesus advertises the gospel. Luke 14, verse 25. Just follow along as I read. Now many crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Lest, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation to ask for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions." You see, when Jesus advertised the gospel, when Jesus presented the gospel to the world, when he marketed the gospel to the world, Jesus frequently used words like count the cost. Jesus frequently used words like hating your family. Jesus consistently advertised the gospel by talking about the need to hate our own life in order to be his disciple. Turn back to Matthew 10 real quick. Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Here's another episode of Jesus preaching the gospel, advertising the gospel, addressing people who wanted to follow him. Matthew 10, verse 32. "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his own cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." It could be said of Jesus, when he advertised the gospel, he almost advertised it with too much truth. There's too much truth when Jesus advertises the gospel. These are hard words for any ear to consider. And yet these are the words of Jesus preaching and advertising the gospel. It could be said that when Jesus advertised the gospel, it was such a high standard that no one would ever want to be saved. In fact, I'm convinced that some churches today, and maybe even in years past, wouldn't even allow Jesus in the pulpit to preach the gospel for fear that he'd run everybody off. That's how hard his preaching was at times. It was difficult to listen to. However, may it be said, and I think you affirm in your heart, Jesus never falsely advertised the gospel. He never falsely advertised the gospel. He never made the gospel more appealing so that people would flock to it. When Jesus advertised the gospel, he never made it easier on the ears so that people would be more receptive to it. He always truthfully advertised what the gospel entailed. He always, without exception, accurately portrayed the gospel to those listening to him. You got truth in advertising with Jesus Christ. He rightly advertised the gospel. He never watered it down. He never made it sound easy. He never falsely advertised it. When Jesus preached the gospel and called people to follow him, it was always hard to listen to. It was always hard to listen to. And you know why? Because the gospel stands so contrary to what our fallen heart desires. It stands so contrary to what our fallen heart desires. However, I would say to you, and I pray that you would affirm it, it is far better to hear the true gospel and understand the true cost of discipleship than to hear a falsely advertised gospel. We don't need the Temu gospel, church, right? We want the gospel exactly as Christ preached it. If anything, we want people to know what it means to truly follow Christ. J.C. Ryle, a great preacher of many years ago, here's what he said about Jesus' preaching of the gospel. Quote, Jesus would have no man enlisted on false pretenses. Jesus made it distinctly understood that there is a battle to be fought, a race to be run, a work to be done, and many hard things to be endured if we propose to follow him. Salvation, Jesus is ready to bestow without money and without price. Grace, by the way, and glory in the end shall be given to every sinner who comes to him. But he would not have us ignorant that we shall have deadly enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that many will hate us, slander us, and persecute us if we become his disciples. He does not wish to discourage us, but he does wish us to know the truth, end quote. He's right. J.C. Ryle is right. Salvation is a gift of God. We would all affirm that. It is a gift of God given to all who repent and believe. Scripture is clear on that. But the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ is costly. It is costly. And Jesus never shied away from declaring that truth. In fact, you can go back to Luke 9 right now. The text we're going to look at this morning in Luke 9 is an example of Jesus accurately advertising the gospel and what it means to truly follow him. And though his words here are very accurate, I'll warn you, they're some of the hardest to listen to in all the Bible. So may God give us grace to listen, to understand, and apply. Now I want to read the text to us this morning. Luke 9, verse 57 down to verse 62. Luke 9, 57 down to 62. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, that would be Christ, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say farewell to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, as we read that and as you look at that this morning, a text you probably heard, maybe read and studied before, in my mind, two things really jump out in this passage as we read through it just without kind of any deeper explanation. But as I read that, there's two things that kind of jump out in this passage. The first is the word follow. Right? You see the word follow three times in this short passage. We'll talk about follow a little bit more later on this morning. But really the second thing, maybe the primary thing that really stands out as we read this passage is you can't help but notice how Jesus responds to people who want to follow him. I mean, these are people wanting, two of the three want to follow him. And you can't help but see how Jesus responds to people wanting to follow him. Instead of paving the way for salvation for these people, instead of greasing the skids and getting them to the front of the church to come down and pray a prayer, instead of Jesus paving the way to salvation for these folks, Jesus actually lays down a few hurdles for them to get over. Again, there are many churches today who may read this and think that Jesus, man, he's a horrible evangelist. I mean, what are you doing here, Jesus? Two people excited to follow you out of the three? And you put a hurdle down? You make it harder for them? In fact, two people in this passage explicitly say, I want to follow you. Yet Jesus doesn't close the deal, we would say, in these evangelistic encounters. Jesus doesn't, you know, kind of sign, seal, and deliver these people into the kingdom of God. I mean, it's kind of shocking when you consider modern evangelism. Modern evangelism is pointed to closing the deal, to getting people signed, sealed, and delivered into the kingdom. And yet Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't have these people pray a prayer. He doesn't have these people schedule a baptism. He doesn't have these people discuss church membership. They come wanting to follow Christ, and what does Jesus do? He rightly advertises the gospel to them. Here's what the gospel will entail for you. In a very real sense, Jesus responds to their desire to follow him by making them sit down and count the cost of discipleship. What will it mean for them in their own discipleship to follow Christ? And though the thought of asking people on the verge of salvation to count the cost stands so contrary to what we think about evangelism, this is how Jesus consistently advertised the gospel. These verses are not an anomaly. They're not an exception to the rule. In fact, there's three people here really to press the point home. But if you don't believe and you just want to say, you know what, I don't really like this section, I'll take your mind to the rich young ruler. Many of you know the story of the rich young ruler. He was what we would call a very hot evangelistic prospect. I mean, this guy comes to Jesus asking the right question, wanting eternal life. I mean, he's right there on the verge. He's down at the front shaking the preacher's hand. And what does Jesus do? He looks straight into his heart. He tells him to count the cost of what it means to be his disciple by parting ways with all his possessions. And what happens to the rich young ruler? He walks away sad and unsaved. You see, when Jesus preached the gospel, there was always truth in advertising. There was always truth in advertising. And I think the passage before us this morning in Luke 9 is a great example of that. So we're going to look at it really in three parts. You can see them on the screen. These are just my labels. Doesn't really mean anything other than just help us move through the passage. But I'm going to give you three aspects of what it means to follow Christ. In verses 57 to 58, following Jesus Christ leads to a rejection by the world. In verses 59 to 60, we will see that following Jesus Christ leads to a reordering of priorities. And then the third thing we'll see in this passage, following Jesus Christ leads to a reorientation of living. That's verses 61 and 62. Now let's begin in verse 57 really quickly. Now we haven't been in Luke's gospel in 2 weeks. So just to remind you, we're in Luke chapter 9 this morning. We're following Christ. We followed him since his birth, really prior to his birth. But then we follow him from his birth through, we get one episode when he's 12 years old in the temple. And then we really begin to follow Christ in Luke's gospel with his baptism as he comes out of Nazareth, living 30 perfect years under the law of God. And so we're back in Luke's gospel, and now Jesus is making his final march to Jerusalem. He's headed to a cross. He's on a heavenly timetable. And we saw that 2 weeks ago. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, Luke puts it in a very interesting place. I would tell you that Luke puts this episode of these three people coming up to Jesus out of chronological order. In fact, I want you to turn one more time. I think it's the last time we'll turn. Turn to Matthew 8, Matthew chapter 8. Leave your finger in Luke 9, but I want you to see this so you understand the order or when this episode actually happened. Though Luke 9 is, we're about a year, less than a year from the cross, Matthew actually records this episode and puts it earlier in Jesus' ministry. In Matthew 8, Jesus is just beginning his ministry in Galilee. Now, if you haven't been here, but I think many of you have, we could kind of divide Jesus' ministry. When I say ministry, I mean when he's baptized by John, enters public ministry, there's really three segments. He spends segment number one in Judea. Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan River, and Jesus goes to Judea. That's the southern region of Israel where Jerusalem's located. We don't get a lot of details about Jesus' first year, 8 to 12 months in Judea. We know the episode that he had with Nicodemus. You will know that episode, John chapter 3. But other than that, we don't get a lot of details about his first year in ministry in Judea. But Jesus went to Judea for his first year of ministry, and then he left Judea and he walked to Galilee. That would be his second segment of ministry, public ministry. He would spend around 18 months in Galilee. That's where we've been following Jesus in Luke's gospel. The majority of the time in Luke's gospel up to this point has been spent in Galilee. Jesus has preached all over Galilee. He's called disciples from Galilee. They preached all over Galilee. And then the final third segment of Jesus' earthly ministry will be from Galilee to Jerusalem. He will spend about 8 to 10 months, give or take a few months, making his way from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem for his appointment with the cross outside of Jerusalem. Now, as we consider that, we're just getting started on Jesus' walk from Galilee to the cross. We saw that 2 weeks ago. Now, if you look at Matthew 8 occurs as Jesus actually gets into Galilee. This is at the start of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And here's what we read. Look at Matthew 8, verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Now, Matthew leaves out that third person that we're going to see in Luke's gospel that we've already met this morning, who just wants to go home and tell his family bye. But I think these accounts are so similar that there's no reason to kind of say these are different accounts. I think Matthew's given us this scene at the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry, and the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to actually include it right here in Luke chapter 9 as Jesus departs Galilee. And so why the difference? Now, there's a couple options. First option is maybe there are two different scenes. Maybe this happened twice. Maybe there's one at the beginning and one at the end of these people wanting to follow Christ. I don't think that's the best option. I think these are the same scenes. So why does Luke put it at a different place? And there could be, again, a number of reasons. I'm not trying to speak for the Holy Spirit this morning. That's way above my pay grade. But I think it could be put here to prove to us that Jesus' advertising of the gospel was consistent from beginning to end. When Jesus came into Galilee, he preached the same kind of gospel. We're following him, and being a disciple of his came at a cost. We see that at the beginning of Galilee, and now Luke puts it here at the end of the Galilean ministry. Another option for Luke putting it at the end is that this really complements the evangelism that we've been looking at in Luke chapter 9. Now, I know he took a week off, but in Luke 9, toward the end, we've really been talking about evangelism. How do we do evangelism? How did Jesus do evangelism? 2 weeks ago, Jesus went into a Samaritan village. They wouldn't allow him to stay there, and James and John wanted to incinerate the village with fire from heaven. And Jesus stopped them, rebuked them, and simply said, "I didn't come to destroy men's lives, I came to save men's lives." In other words, evangelism is not done with the sword, right? We preach the gospel. We call people to repentance. We don't kill unbelievers. And so this theme of evangelism kind of flows maybe into the text. This morning, we're looking at people who desire to follow Christ. In a sense, this is maybe another evangelistic encounter. Well, those are options in terms of why did Luke put it here. But I think the connection in my mind is a little more clear. Last week or 2 weeks ago, Jesus was rejected at Samaria, in a Samaritan village. And so Jesus, when he's seeking to leave Galilee and go to Jerusalem, he needs a place to stay, and he sends some messengers ahead, and they say, he's not staying here. If he's going to Jerusalem to worship at that temple, he's not welcome here. In other words, Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head in that village. And so the first man that comes up to Jesus right here in this passage, Jesus addresses as a man by saying, look, I don't have anywhere to lay my head. Now, we'll talk more about that in a minute, but I want you to understand, I think the connection and why the Holy Spirit put it here is because we see a man, and the idol in his life is that he loves popularity. He wants to follow Christ and enjoy the popularity that Jesus has. Maybe he sees the crowds around Jesus and he thinks, wow, there's a popular guy in town. Let me follow him. And so Jesus here, and maybe again, the Holy Spirit put it here to simply give us an aspect of Jesus's life that was a hindrance to some people. You see, some people come to Christ and they want the popularity of Christianity. Now again, that's fading today. That's fading today, even in the South. Used to be you went to church because that's what everybody did. Used to be you went to church because that's what mom and dad expected you to do. Used to be you went to church because everybody at church seemed to have a good job, a good home, a good family, a nice car. Yet that's fading today. Now it's not necessarily popular to be associated with the church. And in a sense, that's a good thing, church. In a sense, that's a very good thing. But some people come to Christ for popularity, to be accepted, to be embraced. Some people follow Christ simply because everybody else in their life does it. But Jesus wants to make it clear that following him is not a path to popularity. It's actually a path to rejection. It's a path to finding no place in the world to lay your head. Now, what does that mean? This is where people get confused in this passage. What does Jesus say when I have no place to lay my head? Some people say, well, Jesus is saying that Christianity is a lifetime of poverty, that you can't even afford a bed if you follow Christ. Well, that's not it. There are folks that are wealthy in the kingdom and folks that are impoverished in the kingdom. That's not what Jesus is referring here to in terms of a lifetime, a commitment to poverty. Some have said that no place to lay your head means that a life of Christianity is a life of constantly moving around the world, preaching the gospel. Well, that's not it. Some people are Christians and will live and die in the same place they were born. No requirement in Scripture to move around. So what is Jesus talking about when he says no place to lay my head? The simple explanation is this. Jesus wasn't welcomed anywhere in the world. He wasn't welcomed anywhere in the world. In fact, that's exactly what we just saw in the text prior to this. Jesus went into the Samaritan village and they said, you ain't got no place to lay your head here. You're not welcome here. We don't want you here. But again, this wasn't an exception to the rule of Jesus's life. Jesus went back to his hometown of Nazareth. Did they give him a place to lay his head? Nah, they tried to throw him off a cliff. Jesus set up his headquarters in Capernaum. Did they give him a place to lay his head? Well, he stayed most likely in Peter's residence for a while. But eventually Capernaum runs him out of town. Jesus is going to tell Capernaum in a few short verses, it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for you because you rejected me. And then as we follow Jesus' life, he will arrive in Jerusalem. Will they give him a place to lay his head? No, they'll hang him on a cross. You may remember the time that Jesus went to Gentile lands. He went across the Sea of Galilee. He found the madman of Gadara. This madman that nobody could control. They kept him in chains. Jesus heals the man, and you think the town would rejoice, give Jesus a ticker tape parade. Well, they say, leave us alone. We'd rather have the madman back than to have you here. Jesus truly had no place to lay his head in the world. He had no place where he was welcomed in the world. The vast majority of the people that Jesus encountered rejected him. He lived a life where he really wasn't welcome anywhere in the world. He had no home, so to speak of. And so when a man comes to him wanting to follow him, Jesus, because he can look directly in this man's heart, says you better count the cost of what it means to be my disciple. You won't have a place to lay your head if you follow me. You won't find the embracing of the world. You will find the rejection of the world. Now, as I sit here and preach that to you this morning, wearing a suit, drove here in a car, as I sit here with freedom to preach the gospel in this public school building, I'm sure me, like many of you, wonder, I haven't found rejection for believing in Christ. I lived a pretty good life. I have a bank account, I have cars, I have clothes, I have food to eat after church today. I haven't felt the rejection of the world that Jesus talked about. I've always had a place to lay my head. You've lived a rather blessed life, as have I, even though you may have followed Christ for decades. Now, if that is you, there are two options. Number one, God has blessed you incredibly well to protect you. God has blessed you incredibly well if you haven't felt the persecution of the world. Or option number two is this, and I mean this with sincerity and with love in my heart. Maybe you've compromised the truth in order to have a blessed life. You see, Scripture's clear. Some form of persecution and rejection is promised to all who follow Christ. This is 2 Timothy 3:12. You need to know it. And I know your refrigerator is full of verses already, but hang this one up there. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Again, when we read that verse, this is not rejection and persecution always at the hands of government. Yes, it could be government persecution, but it could be a loss of employment simply because of your Christian convictions. It could be the loss of friends and family because of your commitment to obey the Lord. It could be loss of fellowship with other believers because they aren't as committed to following Christ as you are. But you will find persecution, you will find rejection in this world if you truly follow Christ. There is trouble ahead for all who follow Jesus Christ. You can bank on it. And that's not meant to discourage you, church. I'm not trying to discourage you this morning. I'm meaning to prepare you to rightly advertise the gospel to you. To do what Jesus was doing to this man right here. He was wanting to follow Christ so that everywhere he laid his head, people were clapping. He thought the crowds were an indication that Jesus was popular. But Jesus says, no, if you follow me, you won't have a place to lay your head. You will find the rejection of the world. You will find the stares of unbelievers. You will find people around you who should be friends and they wonder what has happened to you because you are committed to Christ. You see, some people, like this first man, think that following Christ is a life of ease and comfort. They look around them, they see other believers with jobs and cars and friends with popularity, and in light of all those apparent blessings, they say what this guy says, oh, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. But they say that with the asterisk of, as long as I get the nice cars, the nice family, the nice job. The moment the persecution comes up, I'm out of here. You see, the only issue with this man and with many others is that they have no idea that a cross was in Jesus' future. They thought, wow, we'll follow him. Kingdom comes. Glory comes. I get a good position in the government. They had no idea that Jesus was marching to a cross, was marching to rejection, was marching to persecution. They had no idea that a violent death lay in the future in Jesus' life. They had no idea that Jesus would be spit upon, brutally beaten, and wholeheartedly rejected by the people that should have embraced him. And I want to say this clearly, church. I know you've heard it from me before. But it is false advertising to say that a life of following Jesus Christ is a life of ease and enjoyment, where the world simply embraces you for committing your life to Christ. That is false advertising. In fact, Jesus told a man looking for a life of comfort and popularity and ease that following him may result in a place where he couldn't lay his head at night. Those are strong words, but they're truthful. But Jesus isn't done. Look at verse 59. We meet our second fellow, verse 59. And he said to another, this is Jesus speaking to this man, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Now, I read a number of commentators on this verse. I really did. And it's amazing how many good men that I trust and love and listen to their words. It's amazing how many good men have tried to clean this verse up. They tried to clean it up. It's a dirty verse. It's a hard verse. And why is it so hard to listen to? Because it's so offensive to our ears. It's so offensive to our ears and to our hearts. I mean, here you have a man that Jesus commands to follow him. And all this man wants to do, all he wants to do in the whole world, is to go and bury his father before he follows Christ. That's all he wants to do. I mean, this seems to be a loving and gracious request. I mean, this seems to be a man who knows the Old Testament, who's trying to do the right thing. He's trying to be a man of character and integrity, trying to honor his father up to the point of death. This seems to be what is going on here, and yet Jesus rebukes him. Jesus rebukes him, and he rebukes him in a very strong way. He even insults, or seems to insult, his father and the people going to the funeral by calling him dead. As a result, many good men have come to this verse and tried to clean it up. Let's spit shine it. Let's try to make how this sounds a little bit better than what it is. I mean, surely Jesus wouldn't refuse such an honorable request. I mean, surely Jesus wouldn't speak unkindly about death and funerals. I mean, surely this can't be Christ. Yet the text says what it says. And you can go look up the original Greek. There's no smoke and mirrors here. This is pretty much directly from the original Greek. There isn't anything here that wasn't in the original text. Now, I want to give you a little insight to maybe help your understanding somewhat. For starters, Jews didn't embalm. They didn't embalm. In fact, in first century Judaism, somebody died, they went into a tomb or in the ground almost immediately. We talked about that with the widow at Nain. She had an only son to die. That day, there's probably a funeral. We also see it with Lazarus. Lazarus dies and is buried. Jesus doesn't show up until a few days later. Call him out of the tomb. And so when we look at Jewish culture, funerals were pretty much immediate. The same day as someone passed away. Therefore, it's highly unlikely that this man's father had just died. That's kind of the realm of possibility. It's not like this guy's father had just died. If that's the case, why is he following Christ? Why is he still around Christ? Why isn't he there that day making funeral preparations? Furthermore, in cases where someone had just died, Jesus is often overly compassionate and tender. He's always tender to people who have lost someone. We've seen that in the Gospel of Luke. However, if that is the case, if this man's father had just died, and we can't truly really know, Jesus' words are still true. They may be harsher here, but they're still true. More than likely, this man, really, I think there's two options for this guy. Number one, I think this man may be speaking of the Jewish custom of burying bones. Though Jews would bury somebody in the ground or in a tomb, they would come back a year later when the body had decomposed and they would take the bones and bury them. We read that from Jewish historians of the first century. Seemed to be common in first century Judaism to have a burial a year later. This guy could be referring to that. His father could have passed away. His body may have been decomposing. And he simply says, you know, I gotta hang around to that anniversary date and I gotta go and bury my dad's bones. Again, we don't know. That's an option. Another option is this. This man, and I think this is the best option in my view, don't have to be your view. This man simply wants to wait around until his father dies before he follows Christ. In fact, this saying is kind of a euphemism in Judaism. Speaking of wanting to bury my father, it was also equivalent to saying, I want to wait around to get my inheritance. We're going to see that later on in Luke's gospel with the prodigal son. But father died, oldest son gets the inheritance. And so maybe this guy's saying, and I think this is maybe the better option. He's simply saying, I'm going to follow you, but let my father die so I can get my inheritance. And in fact, when he just heard Jesus say, hey, you ain't got nowhere to lay your head. It's going to be a life of rejection. He may have been thinking, you know what? If that's a life of rejection, let me make sure I got some money in the bank before I follow you. So all of those options are in terms of what this man is saying are on the table right here in this passage. Regardless of what view you want to take, the same problem results. Regardless of what view you take of what this man says right here, the same problem results. This man was either more committed to family, to custom, or to money than he was to following Christ. He's simply more committed to family, our custom, our money, than he was to following Christ. And so what does Jesus say to him? Look at verse 60. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. I got it in my notes right here. Wow. It's a shocking statement. It is a shocking statement. If there's a list of hard sayings of Jesus Christ, this is top five. This is hard. And why is it so hard for us to swallow it? Why is it so hard for us to swallow? I had to study this all week. Why is it so hard for us to swallow what Jesus says right here? Because people make idols out of family and tradition and money. People make idols of those things. They don't die quickly. Whatever this guy's issue was, and I think it was family custom. I think he's waiting for his inheritance. I think he's driven by money. Whatever this guy's issue was, he loved it more than he loved Christ. He loved it more than he loved Christ. And I think when you add in the tradition and the family, I'll say this gently, but I'll say it because it needs to be said to my heart as much as anybody's heart. If there is one sacred cow in the Christian life, it is the idol of family and tradition. There's one sacred cow in the Christian life. It is the idol of family and tradition. And if there is one sacred cow in terms of family tradition, it is a family gathering to pay their respects to someone who's passed away. You just don't touch that idol. You just don't touch it. Now, again, I want to be clear. Jesus is not rebuking the idea of funerals here. Jesus went to funerals. In fact, we've said before, he ruined every funeral he went to because somebody came back from the dead. Jesus isn't rebuking funerals. Jesus is not rebuking the idea of a son honoring his father. Jesus is not violating one of the Ten Commandments here. He's not rebuking the idea of a son wanting to honor his father. Jesus never changed or altered one jot or tittle of the law of God. What Jesus is rebuking is the idol of this man's heart. He's rebuking the idol of this man's heart. And whether that was a desire to follow family tradition, a desire to honor family over Christ, a desire for money, that idol stood between this man and following Christ. And it had to be rebuked. It had to be repented of. And so Jesus shocks him by saying that he should allow the dead to bury their own dead. Now again, what does this mean? Well, I think you can figure this out. Since physically dead people can't bury other physically dead people, Jesus is referring to spiritual deadness. He's referring to unbelievers here. He's saying, let the unbelievers bury the physically dead man. That's what he's saying right here. There's no way around it. In other words, people who are dead in sin always focus on worldly matters. People dead in sin always focus on worldly matters. People dead in sin are always consumed by family or custom or traditions or money. That's what drives their life. That's why Thanksgiving is truly a secular holiday. Who are those people thankful to? The only person to be thankful to is the Lord. So what are they celebrating? They're not celebrating thankfulness to God. They're celebrating thankfulness to self. I worked hard. I got a lot of stuff. Let me thank me for it. Because unbelievers are consumed with worldly matters. They're consumed with tradition and family and custom and money. I mean, think about this scene in Luke 9. The God of all creation is commanding this man to follow him. And all this man can think about is the need to bury his father. Now you may ask, and I ask you too, what's wrong with that? I mean, what's really wrong with that? What's wrong with this man being consumed about his father's death? Whether it just happened, whether it's happening in the future, whether he's got to bury bones, what's wrong with that? But the moment I ask myself that question, and the moment that question runs through your mind, we vastly underestimate the unsurpassing worth of following Christ. You see, no one compares to Christ. No one, no thing compares to Jesus Christ and following him. No tradition compares to him. No amount of money compares to him. No family member compares to following Christ. That's what this text teaches. That's what it says. No personal comfort, no job, no achievement, no honor, no relationship on this earth compares to the unsurpassing worth of following Jesus Christ. And if you desire to follow Christ, you need to know that up front. Don't figure that out on the back end. If you want to follow him, nothing compares to him. Now, I want to be clear to let you off the hook, in a sense. Jesus may not ask you to forsake your family or your custom or your tradition or your wealth to follow him. He may not ask you to do that. Jesus may not ask you to sell all your possessions or not attend a funeral or honor a family member or move away from home to follow him. He may not ask you to do that. But if you desire to follow him, you need to be willing to forsake all those things. You need to be willing to forsake all those things. If you desire to follow Christ, you need to be willing to severely loosen your grip upon all aspects of life on this earth. Even the good aspects of it, church. And make your commitment to Jesus Christ and his truth your primary objective in life. Don't miss the end of verse 60. Let the dead bury the dead. And look, let true followers of Jesus Christ go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That is our mission. That is what we do. In the ugliness and the hard sayings of this verse, that is the gem. That's the diamond. This is what your life should be about. Going and proclaiming the kingdom of God. In light of the context of what Jesus is talking about, listen carefully. To follow Christ means less focus on physical death and more focus on how to gain spiritual life. Let the dead bury the dead. We go and preach eternal life to the world. This is what we do. This is who we are. We are dying people preaching to dying world the message of life. This is who we are. Everything else is secondary to that. Let the dead bury the dead, but let the believer tell the truth of how to live forever by repentance and faith in Christ. In sum, following Jesus Christ leads to reordering all the priorities of our life. There's an entire reordering of all the priorities of our life and even our view of death. Now we got to get to the most interesting fella in the whole text. We can call him would-be follower number 3, verses 61 and 62. Look at verse 61. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, But first, permit me to say farewell to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. This guy is so interesting. First of all, I don't think, and I shouldn't say I, but I would hope that I wouldn't open my mouth after seeing the first two guys rebuked, right? I mean, I've seen two rebukes prior to me. And here's a guy that's going to speak up, you know, going to show how spiritual he is. But second, even if I did speak up, it was probably not a good idea to add the word but after saying I'll follow you. I'll follow you, but. Oh, dude, are you not listening? I mean, just stop the sentence, I will follow you, period, end of story, and follow. But this guy adds a but to it. Now, in this man's case, he didn't need to wait on a family member to die, or he didn't need to wait to bury the bones, or whatever was going on with the second guy. He just wanted to go and say goodbye to family. Now, again, what's so bad about this? I mean, this seems even less difficult. I mean, why does this seemingly harmless desire make him? Now, look what Jesus says at the very end of verse 62. Don't miss it. Why does this seemingly harmless desire make him unfit for the kingdom of God? That's strong words. Well, first of all, you need to remember, as I've talked about earlier, Jesus has X-ray vision to the soul. Jesus has X-ray vision to this man's soul. He knows his motivations. He knows his heart. He knows his mind. He sees him spiritually as he is. Now, again, we're unable to see into this guy's heart, but Jesus knew his heart perfectly. I mean, Jesus is omniscient. He's the all-knowing God. And this man's heart was not ready to follow him. We see that in the text right here. And how do we know that from his words right here, right? How do we know that? How do we know he's not committed? How do we know he's not a follower? How did Jesus know this? And again, this Bible commentators are all over the place right here trying to clean this up. I mean, did this man just really love his family and want to tell them bye? Is that what was going on here? Maybe this man just wanted to go home and he says, you know what? I'm going to follow Christ. And I just want to make sure I got some place to come back to in case it doesn't work out. We don't know that from the text. We're just kind of guessing here. Maybe this man, and some have said this, maybe this man was wanting to go home and see if his family would take up a love offering before he followed Christ. Maybe. I mean, maybe he's like, let me go home and I don't need to wait on my father to die, but let me just ask for a few bucks for the trip. We don't know. All we know is what it says right here. He's wanting to go and say farewell. The Greek word there just means goodbye. He's departing. He's leaving. He's breaking ties. And so we're kind of left to guess, maybe, because it's not explicit here. But I think we know his heart and the way Jesus answers him. Jesus' answer, I think, gives us insight into this guy's heart. And what does Jesus do in his answer? He simply paints a picture of someone plowing a row in a field. Not my area of expertise, but I've seen it done, and I certainly can read about it. If you want to make a row, you want to make a straight row. Why? Because you want everybody to come to your garden and go, man, you made a really straight row. Really, that's it. I mean, there's certainly some efficiency in that. I get it. But rows needed to be straight in order to maximize production, but also to maximize your reputation as a farmer. And the best way to row a straight hoe is to focus on what's ahead. All right. The only thing I can relate to is cutting grass. I like straight cuts in my grass. Okay. And how do I get a straight cut? I find something to look at and I drive straight toward it. That never quite works out, but that's my plan. And so we see this, right? This guy, Jesus refers to a farmer. If you wanted a straight row, you didn't look back. Because the quickest way to ensure a crooked row is to look back where you're plowing. Right? The moment you look back, everything gets crazy. I've done it. I've done it plenty of times with grass. Now, why does a plowman look back? I think that's the question. Why would a farmer look back? Why, as he's plowing, trying to make that straight row on that straight line, why would he look back? Well, I think you got a number of options there, but in my mind, he would look back to take a little bit of pride in what he's doing. He's proving to himself, I'm straight, boys. Now, the moment he thinks that, guess what happens? Pride goes before destruction. He's already veering off. But he looks back with pride to prove that he can successfully do it, to prove that the row is straight. It reminds me of Lot's wife, too. Right? God says, get out of Sodom. Now they actually have to pick Lot up and usher him out. But as they're leaving, what does Lot's wife do? Looks back. Looks back with fondness, looks back with pride, looks back with maybe just an admiration of her way of life in Sodom. What does God do? Pillar of salt. And then obviously, there's other texts in the New Testament. You have to turn there. Philippians 3, listen to this principle. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. Brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's a sense of a scriptural principle of pressing on, looking forward, not looking behind. Maybe this guy's going back to tell family, because he's looking back to the security he has at home. I'll come back if it doesn't work out with Christ. Maybe he's looking back with pride and fondness over his family. I don't really know. The text doesn't tell us right here in Luke 9. But there is a biblical principle of not living in the past and even not looking upon the past and being so attached to the past. Again, there's nothing necessarily sinful in saying goodbye to family. Nothing sinful in that. There's nothing sinful in loving his family, looking with fondness to them before he follows Christ. But let me just say this, and this is explicit in the text. If your connection to the past or to your family causes you to delay your commitment to following Christ, you need to repent. You need to repent. Jesus warns this man that going home to say goodbye will forfeit his place in the kingdom of God. That's shocking to all of us family-loving people, right? That's what Jesus said. You can take it up with him. I'm just the messenger. But this is the high call. This is rightly advertising the gospel. This is the cost of discipleship. As Jesus looks into this man's heart. I can tell I hadn't preached in a while because I got a lot to say, but I got to wrap it up. But as we kind of bring this passage to a close, there's nothing here that really indicates what these three men did. We don't get an answer. We don't know if they said, okay, Jesus, we get it. You're right. We'll follow you. We won't go bury our father. We won't go tell goodbye to our family. We're here. We're following you. We don't get an answer to what they did. You have to wait to heaven to see if these guys made it or not. But that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is to challenge your heart and my heart. Are you willing to endure the rejection and persecution of the world in order to be a follower of Christ? Do you live your life looking for a place to lay your head, looking for popularity, looking for acceptance? You won't find it with Christ. Are you willing this morning, church, listener, are you willing to break family custom, family tradition, give up worldly riches to follow Christ? Are you willing this morning to live a life that looks forward to Christ and not back on family connections or past traditions? We press on. Now, to be very clear, so that I'm not misheard, none of these things right here are necessarily sinful. Family is good because God created it. And if your family is a family of believers, you ought to be on your knees thanking God for that every night. What a blessing to live out your faith in the context of other family believing members. God believing, Christ believing members. Family's good. It's not necessarily sinful. God created it. Money's good. God created it. There's nothing necessarily sinful about wealth. And certainly the past is good because God orchestrated all of it. In fact, God at times told Israel to look upon their past, not as a reminder of how good they were, but as a reminder of how good He was. So past is good as long as it makes our heart think about God's goodness and not how good it once was for us. So none of these things are necessarily sinful. Not family, not money, not the past. The question is this: do you prioritize any of those things over your commitment to Christ? If so, Jesus says, you aren't fit for the kingdom of God. Those are hard words, church. I don't preach that with joy, but I don't want to falsely advertise the gospel. Count the cost. Count the cost of what it means to follow Christ. Yes, salvation is a gift of God to all who repent and believe. But salvation will cost you your life. And one final thought as I end this morning. Do you this morning, church, truthfully advertise the gospel of salvation? Do you truthfully advertise the gospel of salvation? Do you warn would-be followers of Jesus Christ about what it means to be fully committed to Him? Do you paint a rosy picture of what it means to be a disciple, or do you paint a biblically realistic one? Our responsibility this morning is to believe the gospel that Jesus preached and then to preach the gospel that Jesus preached. May we rightly advertise what it means to be a follower of Christ.